We're continuing our series, God's at War, here today. And I hope that you are plugged into one of our many God's at War small groups that are going on. And I hope you're using your combat journal. And I forgot mine in my office. I was going to hold it up, but trust me, it exists. And if you're using that, then you are seeing the benefit, and you will see the benefit from that. Maybe you're not plugged into a small group or using the journal. I want to encourage you to do that. I know that we're kicking off week 3 right now, but just pick up right where we are and get into a small group. There's openings. There's still openings. So get in. You can talk to Andy, see our website, find out where a small group is meeting that works for you. All right. Well, so far in this series, we have noted that every one of us is a worshiper, even when we don't realize it. Whatever we live for, whatever is number one, that is our object of worship. This is the iThrone for the iPhone. That's a real product. That's not a Saturday Night Live product, okay? For some of us, our phone or the context of our phone might be on the throne of our lives. Now, we've been talking about these false gods on the throne, but today's message, if you take out your outline, and I encourage you to do that, it's entitled, A Throne Built for Two. Is it possible to have Jesus on the throne of your life, but also to have him sharing his spot there, sharing his seat with pleasure, a god of pleasure, or some other kind of false god? That's the very thing that's going on in the passage we're going to be looking at today in 1 Kings 18, and you want to pull that out. We're going to be in there all the rest of our time together. And what the people ultimately discover today is our main idea. And so you want to write this down right at the top of your outline. The main idea is to replace the two-seater with a God-sized throne. Replace the two-seater with a God-sized throne. The answer to the question, can we have two gods, Jesus and something else on the throne, is no. It's no, but we sure do try. We say, Jesus, you can govern my church attendance. You're the boss, the Lord there. You're on the throne. I'm going to come in faithfully, but, oh, you can't have my money. You're not the boss of that, okay? I've got my financial concerns on the throne there. My money's for me, for toys, for the weekend, for vacations. If I started following Jesus' way of handling my money, I might not get everything I want. And so, Jesus, you govern a little bit of my life, but money's governing the other parts of it. Or maybe it's not money. Maybe you're very faithful. Maybe Jesus is Lord of your bank account. And you give faithfully and you follow his lead in your life in many areas, but there's still another area that is off limits to him. There, he is only co-chairing your life and leaves you wondering, who's the boss? Well, the thing is that this doesn't work. It doesn't work. In fact, in our passage today, we're going to see five reasons, five of them, why worshiping multiple gods does not work. They're there on your outline, and we'll see them as we go along in the event that's recorded in Scripture today. The first reason on your outline is this: God won't bless his competition. You want to write that down. God won't bless his competition. Before getting into the main passage today in chapter 18 in 1 Kings, let me set the stage for you here under this point, that God won't bless the competition. It says in 1 Kings, you can turn there, just back up two chapters. You've already turned to 1 Kings 18, I know it. 1 Kings 16, in verse 29, it says this: Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. And let me summarize a little bit of what comes next. Ahab, he married a woman named Jezebel. She was a princess of the Sidonians, and she set up an altar and a temple to their god, the god of Baal, in Samaria, which was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel at that time. She had many prophets of the Lord killed, run out and murdered, and God eventually had enough. And he sent a prophet that He sent a prophet named Elijah to Ahab to proclaim this. In 1 Kings 17:1, look at that. Elijah says, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain for the next few years, except at my word." Elijah told of a drought that was coming. You see, Baal was originally thought primarily as the god of weather. And so what does God do here when people start worshiping Baal? He withholds his blessing in the very area where they have put up a god in God's place. Are you ever most frustrated with the very areas in life that you care most about? Do you pursue pleasure in one area and it ends up being your greatest area of frustration, or causing frustration, your greatest source in your life? If you've put your marriage ahead of God, if you've put your financial status or your career ahead of God, if you've put your sex life ahead of God, don't expect God to bless those areas. Why would he bless his competition? The Israelites are worshiping the false god of rain, and so what does God do? He sends a drought. If you're worshiping a god of pleasure, we've been talking about that in the small groups, God wants pleasure to let you down, because it's getting in the way of the most important thing, your relationship with him. But then in the story, a crazy thing happens. Look what happens 3 years later. We're almost at our main passage. Get into 1 Kings 18. And in verse 16, finally Ahab and Elijah come together here. And it says in verse 16 through 18, it says, "Ahab went to meet Elijah. When he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, the troubler of Israel's, the troubler of Israel?' And Elijah replies, 'I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals.'" These people are trying to blame God and his prophet for not getting the satisfaction they want out of their idol. Now, true, in this case, God is actively making sure that their false god is letting them down. But it isn't, it's the direct result of the fact that they have put this false god in the rightful God's place. We get upset with God, and we think that he's trying to ruin our good time because we're not getting satisfaction in something or not being blessed in something. But the fact is, he's not going to bless an idol that we've put in competition with him in our own lives, and we shouldn't expect him to. And so this leads to our second reason why worshiping multiple gods won't work. Number two on your outline: God won't share his throne. It's that simple. Elijah continues in that talk with Ahab as the passage goes on in verse 19. And he says, "Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah is setting up a showdown here. And Elijah went before the people, it goes on, and he said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Why did they say nothing? I think it's because they wanted both. They wanted their false gods, but they also wanted Yahweh. If they wanted Baal and not God, they would have said, okay, we choose Baal. Get out of here, Elijah. But they wanted both, so they were silent. They didn't want to be forced to choose. Instead of having a throne on our hearts, many times we have a love seat, where we ask Jesus to share the space with something or someone else. Oftentimes Jesus is sitting next to our television on the throne of our lives, or our computer, or our bank statement, or cheese fries with ranch. I might have tipped my hat. We don't want to choose. But the truth is, these people did want to dance between serving God and serving Baal, but that's simply not possible. God won't share his throne. He's not okay with it. You're either serving him or you're not. Don't take my word for it. This is what Jesus himself has said, and you've read this verse many times. It's a popular one, maybe not exciting popular, but well known. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said this, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve," in this case, "both God and money." But you could say God and whatever it is that you put in his place. Now maybe somebody here, not you, but somebody, your neighbor next to you, is thinking, "Chris, this is too extreme. You're making it sound like anyone who struggles with anything, any sin, is an idolater and doesn't have Jesus on the throne of his or her life." My answer? We need to get more extreme. Now, there is a difference between struggling with sin, that is, working with God to obey him and overcome it in your life because he is your Lord and he's telling you to do it, and sometimes you're in victory and sometimes you drop the ball, but then you get back up because Jesus is on the throne and it's a struggle. There's a difference between that and letting it govern your life. That's an idol. You're living for that in that area or in your whole life. That's an idol. And we should be extreme. We need to reflect on what drives our life and not be willing to compromise and give Jesus some areas while leaving others to be governed by pleasure or whatever it is. Jesus will not share the throne of your life. He's jealous for you. We've talked about that. The third reason on your outline why worshiping multiple gods, it just won't work. It's not going to work. It's that idols are ultimately impotent. I'm going to repeat that because it's a word that makes people uncomfortable. Idols are ultimately impotent. And I'm going to make you write it down, and it's underlined on the screen. In our passage, the stage has been set. A war is going to be fought between 850 false prophets to these false gods and the one true God and his prophet Elijah. They gather on Mount Carmel with likely several thousand witnesses in Israel are here. He said, "Get everybody. We're settling this." And they're up there. And then Elijah says this. He says, starting in verse 25 in chapter 18, be looking at your Bible here. You know what? I forgot to put any other colors up on the passage today for reading response, which is a bummer because that helps keep your attention. However, this frees you up to look down at your Bible. So we're going to use my mistake for something good. And I want you looking down at your Bible and reading along with me. Elijah says this, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first. Since there are so many of you, call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." They took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Oh, Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around at the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. He's talking smack. He says, shout louder. He said, surely he's a god. He didn't mean that. He's being sarcastic here. He says, perhaps he's in deep thought or busy. Busy is the NIV's very nice translation of what it really means, which means relieving himself. Maybe he's on the toilet, and you just need to wait to hear the flush, and then he's going to come in, and he's going to set fire to your altar, and he's going to prove that he's around. Or maybe he's traveling, Elijah goes on. Maybe he's sleeping, and you need to wake him up. Psst, Baal, we need you real quick. Maybe that's what your God needs. He's sleeping. And so they shouted louder. They're like, yeah, all right, maybe we got to do this. They shouted louder. They even slashed themselves with swords and spears. They cut themselves for this false god. It says because it was their custom until their blood was flowing. That last verse in this passage, it was referenced in the small group study this week. Maybe you remember that. Kyle made a good point there, the pastor that leads the small group studies. He said it seems very primitive the way they're worshiping this god, that they would cut themselves and bleed for this idol, and maybe it doesn't apply to us because that's so ancient and primitive. But we bleed for our false gods too. I mean, have you ever bled for alcohol? Have you sacrificed your marriage to that god? Have you bled for food? Have you sacrificed your health and your energy to spend with your kids or your family or your loved ones to that god? Have you bled for the god of cable TV? Have you sacrificed your relationship with your children for mindless entertainment for that god? We have given more than we realize to these false gods in our lives, but they always demand more. And yet, as it is in our lives, look at the end of this section in Scripture. Look back down at your Bible. It says in verse 29, midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice, but there was no response, no one answered, no one paid attention. There's no response. False gods, they'll take everything, but they truly give nothing. They're impotent. At best, an idol can bring us cheap thrills and instant gratification. But it won't last, even doing that. But even when they do deliver, when it seems like the idol in our lives is delivering the goods, it's empty and it's damaging to us. Food is great and it's pleasurable. It's a gift from God. But when food governs our lives, when it's our place for comfort and refuge, where we're only God should be our place of comfort and refuge, it begins killing us. I sometimes, as a pastor, as a Christian, I sometimes fall into the thinking that I need to convince people that following Jesus can be equal to or more fun than whatever it is they're into. Like I need to somehow convince people of that. But it's not always true. And I'll admit it. I'm right here telling you it's not always true. My brother Matt, many of you know him and know his story. He once told me when I found out that he was using heroin. He once sat me down, I sat him down, but we were talking, and he said, it feels, I'm quoting him here, I wrote it down, because I wrote it down that day. He said, it feels way better to do drugs than to be clean. He said, I like heroin because I feel great when I use it. What was I supposed to answer to that? Was I supposed to say, well, come and sing praises with me to God on Sunday, it'll get you even higher than heroin? No. That instant, cheap, synthetic high probably can't be touched this side of earth. I don't know and I don't want to know. But it's cheap, synthetic. It's cheap and synthetic. It's fake. But maybe it can't be touched, even with the SEC praise band leading us. All right? But what feels good, of course, is not always good. We know that. We still follow that thinking. Even what feels best is not what's necessarily best. As most of you know, my brother overdosed on heroin, and he died at age 21. Before that, it cost him his possessions. He was hawking everything to make money for later on what we found out was to buy drugs. It cost him the trust of his family and friends. Even when it was repaired, there was still always that tension as he tried to get clean of, do we trust him? It cost him many relationships. It cost him his health, even before, obviously when he died it did, but even before then, he was in the hospital because of ODs, and he didn't admit it to anybody. It cost him the fear of constantly worrying about whether or not he was going to be found out again once he had fallen back into this idol and this addiction. He struggled with that fear every time he saw somebody. Are they going to know? You might think this, well, this is an extreme example. I see how that applies, but it's pretty extreme. I'm telling you, that's a physical example, but it's not extreme. Compared to whatever your idol or my idol is doing to us spiritually, that's not an extreme example. It is very appropriate because whatever our idol is, it's tearing us away from living for and experiencing the one true God. So dump that impotent idol. The other side of this is number four on your outline. And it's this, that only God can truly deliver. Only God can truly deliver. Let's go back to this event that we're reading about. It's Elijah's turn now. You know where the story's going, so you're already excited. If you've never heard the story before, oh, you're in for something exciting. It's Elijah's turn. It says, going on in verse 36, it reads, "Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come here to me.' And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes of the descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Your name shall be Israel.' With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold a lot of seed. Then he arranged the wood. He cut the bull into pieces. That was his offering, his sacrifice. He cut the bull into pieces and he laid it on the wood. And he said to them, 'Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood.' 'Do it again,' he said. And they did it again. 'Do it a third time,' he ordered. And they did it the third time. The water ran down the altar and even filled the trench." He doesn't want there to be any question to who lit the fire on this altar. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and he prayed. He said, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, prove today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant. Prove that I have done all this at your command. O Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you have brought them back to yourself." Immediately, the fire of the Lord flashed down from heaven and it burned up the young bull, the wood, the stones. The stones got burned up and the dust. It even licked up the water in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell face down on the ground and cried out, "The Lord, He is God. Yes, the Lord is God." Whew. God delivers in a way that only He can. For these people at this time, there is no question. They fall on their faces and they cry out to the one and only. Now, did Elijah go on to live a sweet and pleasurable life after this event? If you've read on before, you know the answer is no. In fact, he went on the run in more ways than one. That's a joke that you'll get if you finish reading the chapter there. He had to go on the run and even into hiding. Elijah's life and the lives of so many that have served the Lord have been hard. Not pleasurable, not popular, not financially successful. But God, who could send fire down from the sky to consume an offering, lick up a man-made lake, melt boulders, and scorch the earth. That God was on Elijah's side through it all. Do you really want that God to be sharing his space on the throne of your life with something else? It's a mistake. It's a dumb one. But I do it. I do it. Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. He is. I've put my trust in him, but I still sink back into letting my own will govern my life. Or the praises and the accolades of others. Or comfort food instead of Jesus, who is truly my Lord. And it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Unlike our idols, Jesus is real. He made us. He knows us. He loves us. When we were separated from God by our sin, he died for us to pay the penalty for that sin. And now he offers us the opportunity to be reconciled to himself. And only he can bring us into life everlasting, which is higher than any high you can get in this life, to be with God for eternity. Don't settle for instant gratification from an impotent idol when Jesus is offering you the ultimate gratification of what only he can deliver, a relationship with the creator of the entire universe. Take him up on that offer today. Renew him with him today. I could end the sermon there. But wait, there's more. The final reason we're going to look at together today why worshiping multiple gods doesn't work is number 5, God demands that you root out idols with extreme prejudice. What happens next in this passage is pretty violent. I warned you. You don't have time to escape because I'm going into reading it. But I warned you. It says, it continues in verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, that is the people that are now finally bowing down and worshiping God. He commanded them to seize the prophets of Baal, don't let anyone get away. And they seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered them there. These prophets that were leading Israel astray, these prophets that were working with Jezebel who hunted down those that were faithful to God and murdered them, he wiped them out. And Elijah said to Ahab, it goes on, go, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain. Storm's coming. God is about to unlock the heavens and send the rain that has been withheld. But first, the people are to completely wipe out these false prophets. God, if God is the only one on our throne, one of the ways that that is evident in my life, in your life, is in how we are rooting out the competition. Are we going to great lengths to wipe out anything that would try to get on the throne of our life that isn't Jesus? It's what he's calling us to do. If he's on the throne, we are rooting out those idols in our own lives. Now, we've said before, and I'll say it again, if the false god in our life is something that's inherently evil, like drugs, violence, porn, a sexual relationship outside of marriage, these things, you need to expose them by confessing them to somebody, a trusted, godly person, as Randy said, somebody of the same gender. I know he didn't say that at first, but he got to it. If this is something that is inherently evil, you need to cut off your opportunities to worship that idol. And then, being held accountable by a trusted, godly man or woman, you want to replace that void that the idol leaves with the things of God. On the other hand, we've talked about that. On the other hand, if the idol is something that's not inherently evil, you don't necessarily need to cut it out of your life. But you still need to do many of the same steps. You need to expose that thing has become an idol by confessing it to somebody. Maybe it's food, pleasure, family, whatever. Confess it to somebody. Identify how to turn, how you can turn this thing from an idol back into its appropriate spot. Instead of governing your life, letting God govern your life in regard to whatever that is. While being held accountable, you set up parameters and godly ways to interact with that area of your life to keep you from idolatry. You know, the rest of the small group series, the journal, they're going to give you resources for doing that. We're going to be talking about how to do that more. You say, how do I do it? You attend the small group. You keep coming here. You get in your combat journal. And even after, there will be a time following this study. I want to start plugging this. There'll be a time following the study for forming godly relationships to do these kinds of things, to identify things that are in the wrong spot and how to get them in the right spot of our lives and how to hold each other accountable. I want you to be praying about doing that program that we have for after this six-week series. Imagine being a parent, and it's Christmas time, so you're shopping for a child. That's not very hard for some people in here to imagine, because we're getting there. And he's been going on and on about the latest gaming console, and so you see it in the store, and even though it's not cheap, you can imagine the smile on his face if he was to open that Christmas morning, and so you go out and you buy that gaming console. And sure enough, Christmas morning, that box is opened with screams of joy, with, you know, frenzied hugs and 1,000 frenzied thank yous. Oh, he just loves you. And this is the moment that made it all worth the cost of that gift and giving it to your son. And then you stop by his room and he's setting it up and he's playing with intense concentration and you're just kind of leaning on the door jamb and you're thinking, oh, this is great. And then you ask him something about the game. Hey, what is that thing with there? And he says, wait, I can't talk. And he keeps playing and eventually kind of forgets that you're even there in his room. Later on, it's time for Christmas dinner. You say, hey, come on out for Christmas dinner. He begs you, please, let me just play my game. Do I really have to be there for dinner with the family? Can't I just play my game? Well, you put your foot down. No, you can't just play your game. And so he comes out. Ugh. And he sits down at the table. But then he perks up for a minute to tell you about all the add-ons for the game. Oh, they have all these great add-ons, and my friends have got the cooler games that go with this system, and their version is so much better than my version. It starts to become an area of contention between you and your child. What went wrong? Well, the gift became more important than the giver. That's what went wrong. God gives us good gifts in our lives, but we often find that we begin living for those gifts, arranging our life around them, being governed by them instead of the God who gives them to us. When that's happening, we need to root out that idol with extreme prejudice. We need to replace our two-seater with a God-sized throne. I want to invite the praise band to come up, and we're going to have our time of offering here and pray for that in a moment. As they're singing this song, they pick such a great song. We've been talking about God's jealousy and that it's good. He doesn't want to share you. He doesn't want to share you. As the service comes to a close here in a couple of moments, you know what tries to share the throne of your life. Will you confess that to somebody today? You don't need to come forward and talk to me. You can. You're invited to. Don't be shy. But confess it to a trusted friend, to a small group leader or member. Begin working on it. The first step is you got to expose that idol for what it is, whether it's a bad thing or a good thing that you've got in a bad place. You need to identify it.